Are you scared to share the gospel? As you consider being a witness for Christ, as an opportunity presents itself to you, does fear well up inside you? As we've been in the book of Acts for the last couple of weeks, maybe I'd ask it this way. Have you struggled to live out the consistent call to share your faith in Jesus because it simply terrifies you to talk to others about what you believe? Today's text is for you, which I believe means many, if not all of us. At certain points when fear and anxiety trump the charge of Acts 1:8 in our lives. As we think about what we've covered in the book of Acts so far, Jesus has left his disciples on earth with the charge to be his witnesses and the power of the Holy Spirit, and they've done so. We have seen these apostles, they've done so. They've been his witnesses. But it doesn't take long for them to meet resistance. Right from the start of the book of Acts, if we think about it, we're not too far in the book of Acts so far in this story of the early church, but right from the start of the book of Acts, we see it's not going to be smooth sailing for these followers of Christ. The early church had a very short honeymoon period, and last week we saw and briefly considered that trouble arose. We saw the trouble that arose. So this week we're really going to just pick back up where we left off last week, and we're going to continue on the story. We kind of stopped midway through it. But in Acts chapter 3, we saw that a man was healed by Jesus from the ministry of Peter and John. And this leads Peter to an extended explanation in the form of a sermon, pointing them ultimately to this power is not me, it's not John, but it is Jesus who healed this man who was born lame. He caused him to be able to walk. He caused him to be able to now live a normal life physically. But we also saw last week, and we considered how Peter, he spoke of faith. He spoke of faith and showed this is not just a physical healing, but this was a spiritual healing as well, that both Peter and John have faith, but also this man who was healed had faith as well. Peter ultimately, as we think about this story as a whole, and even as we consider this week, Peter ultimately is moving beyond a physical need, which certainly needed to be addressed, but he moves to something even greater, and that is a spiritual need. And we saw last week the response is that many more people came to trust in Christ. We got many more that joined the church. But we also saw last week, and as I alluded to, we saw a roadblock. A roadblock appeared in the way of the early church, and that is where we pick back up the story in the book of Acts this morning. So our theme as we consider the next part of Acts chapter 4 is that we need courage as it comes to our witness. Our theme for Acts, this passage in Acts 4, is we need courage as it comes to our witness. And we're going to see this truth. We're going to see this truth more fully in the text, and we'll further see the why, the how, and the what of our need for courage. The why, the how, the what. So we're going to have several points. We're going to have 4 points as we make our way through this text revolving around these questions. First, why do we need courage? Second, how do we receive such courage? Third, what does it look like to have such courage? And then we're going to come back to how. As the passage closes out with another how and a little bit of a nuanced how do we receive such courage will be our 4 points. So we'll begin with why do we need courage? Why is courage needed? Look with me at Acts 4, and I'll actually start at verse 1 to give us the context so that we can read those verses that we slightly considered last week. But Acts 4, and I'll read from verses 1 to 7 if you'd follow along and consider the situation of the apostles. It says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' So I would imagine, as you think about your own life, I would imagine that many of us here don't like when people don't like us. We don't like when people don't like us. We want to be liked. We want to be on people's good sides. We don't want people to be upset at us. Well, here at the start of our text, we find the apostles have infuriated the Jewish leaders. We're told in verse 2 that they're greatly annoyed, which, as I said last week, it doesn't mean they're just a little bothered. They're annoyed, irritated, but they're disturbed. They're extremely irritated at what Peter had just said and what he had just explained. They were not happy with what Peter has just proclaimed in their temple. And we're told that it was especially because he proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. That the religious leaders didn't agree with this. They didn't want other people to hear it either. They didn't agree with it. They didn't want other people to hear it and possibly agree or come to believe in what Peter had explained. I'd like you to keep your finger here and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. I want us to get a little bit more context with these religious leaders and that this is absolutely not a new thing as we consider the background of our text. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28 at the end of Matthew's Gospel. We're in Acts. Go back John, Luke, Mark to Matthew. Matthew 28, verse 11, and I want us to consider how these same religious leaders dealt with the resurrection of Jesus when it first went down, when it first happened. We see how they dealt with it there, and we're going to see it continues here into our text. Look with me at Matthew 28, and we'll begin at verse 11 and read to verse 15. Matthew 28, 11. It says, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." So it's right after Jesus resurrected, and these soldiers who had been guarding the tomb, who had been at the stone that was by the tomb, they experienced the angel. They experienced the earthquake that came at Jesus's, or when Jesus, when his resurrection was discovered. They saw the stone move from Jesus's tomb, and the place they saw where he was supposed to be, and they saw it was empty. And they share all of this as the beginning in verse 11 says. They share all of this with the Jewish rulers. They tell them, stone was moved, there was an earthquake. They tell them all that they saw. They saw this place empty. And rather than turning to Jesus in faith, these religious leaders feed them a lie. They give them a lie. They pay him off to spread this. And we're told that it spreads among the Jews to this day. So the religious leaders, right after the resurrection, after this evidence, after this proof that is given to them, they completely reject the resurrection of Jesus. They want to hide the truth of Jesus' resurrection. They won't accept it. Back at the beginning of the resurrection, they don't want others to accept it as well. And now in Acts, as we just read at the start of our passage, Peter comes along and is proclaiming the exact thing that the religious leaders sought to cover up. They sought to hide it. They're opposing, or Peter is opposing what they sought to hide and keep under wraps. So turning back to Acts now with that background, it's nothing new in our passage this morning. In Acts chapter 4, verse 3, it says again, "And they arrested them," speaking of the apostles, "and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening." So we saw this last week that Peter and John, they're taken to prison. They're locked up for the night till the next morning when this situation would be addressed, it would be dealt with. And as we think about Peter and John and what had happened, they did nothing wrong. There was no sin here. They were faithfully proclaiming the gospel. They helped a needy man even. They publicly proclaimed their faith, and it landed them in jail. Further, they weren't rude. They weren't unkind. They had treated no one poorly, and yet they were extremely disliked by these religious rulers. And that's where the question comes in. That's where their question now in our text today, and I'll reread for us verses 5 through 7. They're put on trial. They're put on the spot for their faith. It says this starting in verse 5 of Acts chapter 4. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" So they're completely opposed. The religious leaders know exactly the answer that will be given here. As we were already told, they knew what Peter was proclaiming. They knew he was proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. So Peter and John are put on trial for their witness. They are put before the Sanhedrin. We're not given that word here in the text, but that is what is described, and that is the term for the people that they were put before. We're not given many details of this group, but we're told they're put before these religious leaders. And we're given a few names in specific, but the elders, the scribes, this would have been known as the Sanhedrin, which most likely or probably referred to 71 leaders that Peter and John were put before. We're told they're put in their midst. That is the scene. That is what is going down when the question is asked in verse 7. They're sitting in the midst of many rulers and leaders, and it's just these two and the man born lame. As we think about this situation, as we consider our lives, we need to know and we need to be fully aware that as we seek to follow Jesus' charge in Acts 1:8, we too will face pushback. We too will face opposition and hatred. It is a reality of the Christian life that as we share the gospel with others, it will be met with resistance. It will be met with mockery. It will be met with insults and anger from others. The book of 1 Peter has a lot to say about the subject of suffering as a Christian. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, it says this in specific. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." I want to point out that Peter, ultimately the word of God, Peter instructs, don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard when suffering comes because of your faith, because you are sharing your faith. Expect it, Peter says. Expect it. And so as we consider the question of this first point, why we need courage, it's because we are called to share our faith with others. We will face persecution and affliction. Maybe not to the degree or the extent that the disciples do here, but in other ways. There'd be mockery, ridicule, insult, pushback, opposition, maybe the loss of a job. We will face persecution and affliction, which as you think about this, this might scare the living daylights out of you. It could be something that shuts us down from ever broaching the subject, ever sharing the gospel, but that can't be the case. Can't be the case, and we see from this text that we are not alone in it. We are not alone in this charge, in this call. And that's where we move now to our second question of how. How do we receive such courage is the second question, second point. How do we receive such courage? Look at the next verse. Look next at Acts chapter 4, verse 8. In answer to their question, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders." Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, it says. We can't miss this phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit, as it is crucial to this text. Understanding this text, it allows us to consider the rest of the text as a whole and even how it fits together and even what I believe is the greatest point and even intent of what the author and how Luke describes this story. Filled with the Holy Spirit, it brings us back to Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4, if you'd look with me there. Acts 2, 1 through 4, we get the same phrase. It says this in Acts 2, verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And then it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we have seen, and we've studied this passage, we have seen on the day of Pentecost, they were influenced, controlled by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, he worked within them the ability to be able to speak different tongues, be able to speak different languages to communicate the mighty works of God so that they would be Christ's witnesses. The Holy Spirit worked, as it said, filled with the Holy Spirit to be able to speak different languages there in chapter 2. Now here in our text this morning, I don't believe filled with the Holy Spirit should be thought of as causing Peter to now speak in tongues to the religious rulers and leaders. Rather, we see the Holy Spirit works in him a boldness. The Holy Spirit gives him a confidence, a courage to be able to speak. And this is where we get why I have been using this word courage in our theme, in our first point. In our second point, you might be thinking, why is he addressing this text this way? Where does he come up with this word courage? Well, we see it in the text. And if you're the type that likes to write in your Bible, you're willing to underline and circle or highlight, I would ask for you to do it now, as I want to point out to you some key words or phrases that we can trace all throughout the text that I believe help us to understand again what Luke's driving at, the point he wants us to get, what ultimately the Word of God wants us to get from this text. So I'd ask for you to highlight or underline with me here in verse 8, this phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit. So turn back to chapter 4, verse 8, and underline this phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now jump ahead and a little and look with me at Acts 4:13. So we're going to jump ahead to be able to see this point, and then we'll come back to these verses. Acts 4:13 says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, underline boldness here, boldness. Then look at Acts 4:29. It says, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Underline boldness. And then here is where we see these things fit together. Lastly, and two things to underline here in Acts, look with me at Acts 4:31. It says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So you can underline filled with the Holy Spirit and then boldness. Here in this very last verse, as I said, it brings this idea together. It brings this intention together that we can trace all throughout the text as I just had us do. We see the connection that they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and then what happens? What is the result, or what is the Holy Spirit influencing them and controlling them to bring about? What is the result? It is to continue to speak the word of God with boldness. So it's not tongues, it's not other languages, but it is a boldness. It is a willingness to speak the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. It is this courage that I've been talking about that the Holy Spirit instills in them. The Holy Spirit here, we find in this text, empowers them to be willing to share Jesus with others despite fear, despite persecution. Being filled with the Holy Spirit here brings a willingness to take a risk, to face opposition. Being filled with the Holy Spirit caused them to be courageous. Courageous. So back to our point or question, how do we receive such courage? From the Holy Spirit. As we saw in Acts 1:8, Jesus didn't leave his disciples, nor does he leave us to our own devices, but he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So our natural response, as I started in the beginning, is to be terrified. Our natural response is to run in the complete opposite direction from witnessing. But God produces in us a boldness to do the task that he's charged us with. We're going to consider this a little bit more with the fourth and the last section, but I want to move now and continue to move on in our text to third. What does it look like to have such courage? What does it look like to have such courage that the Holy Spirit empowers and produces in us? We get to see it in verses 8 to 22 from the disciples' example. So what does it look like to have such courage? I want to bring out three ways in which we see this being worked out. So first, this courage proclaims salvation in Jesus. This courage proclaims salvation in Jesus. Look with me at verses 8 through 12 of chapter 4 now. Acts 4, 8 through 12. It says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" Now remember, Peter and John just spent the night in prison. It was their first time doing so, a new experience. It definitely was not a desirable night for them. And so as you think about Peter's response, he could have been tempted to tell them how wrong they were to throw him in prison. "This is no way to treat us. We didn't deserve it," Peter could have said. Instead, the way he was treated doesn't make it into his response. Rather, he just speaks about Jesus. We live in a culture that values and applauds standing up for yourself, not letting people walk all over you. And here, that is absolutely not Peter's focus. He bypasses defending himself, and instead, he proclaims the name of Jesus. He gives them an answer to their question in verse 7, as they said, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And we find in verses 9 and 10, his focus and ultimately the credit he gives and the answer he gives is Jesus who did this. But then he goes a little bit further, and this is where I want to really camp out on. He gives the credit to Jesus. He did it last week. He did it this week now in response. In verse 11, he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, and he applies it to Jesus. Look back with me at verse 11. It says again, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." So Peter and ultimately the psalmist, as he's pointing back to the scriptures and saying it speaks of Jesus, Peter and ultimately the psalmist is saying that Jesus is like a stone when building. Jesus is like a stone that is looked at and just chucked to the side. We're not using that. That doesn't fit in here when making a building. It's seen as having no use, doesn't fit the builder's purposes. As Peter brings out here, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. He's talking about the religious leaders. But then he goes on and he says in the latter half of verse 11 that this is a stone that ends up being seen as the cornerstone. It is the cornerstone, the most important stone. The beginning stone is what it means by cornerstone, the stone that sets the course for the rest of the building. And Peter's point here in verse 11 is to show that this Jesus, this is Jesus as it comes to God's plans and purposes. The religious leaders rejected him. They refuse to follow him as God's ordained way, even though he is the source, the one who sets the course for God's plans, God's purposes in salvation. They've rejected him, tossed him to the side. He doesn't meet or doesn't fit in with our purposes. And Peter ultimately goes further on. In verse 12, our children will recognize it as one of the very first verses they learn in our memorization program in Embark. Acts 4:12, if you look with me there again, a very important verse. Peter says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is where Peter points beyond a physical healing. This is where Peter brings up the deliverance for sin, a rescue that is needed for a relationship with God, and it only comes one way. That is Peter's stress here. That is what he's driving at, as he says, "And there is salvation in no one else." No one else. Peter means Jesus is it. You shouldn't be looking for another. There isn't another that will come. This is God's means of salvation. This means no other religion, no other method, not works, not Buddha, not our parents' faith, not our church going, not a political party or a nation, no spiritual practice can bring salvation. It is Jesus and only Jesus is what Peter is driving at here. That is what the Word of God is communicating when it says in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the only way that can save you. And I would ask us, is that what we believe? Is that what we are proclaiming as we present the gospel, as we speak with people about Jesus? Is this what we are courageously saying, or are we making room in our gospel message that there are many different ways to have a relationship with God? Or is it a political figure that we are talking about and proclaiming as if they are the Savior? Or are we simply saying nothing? It's Jesus and only Jesus that we should courageously sharing and speaking with others, telling them of their need for him, telling them that Jesus is the only way, making clear that their need is spiritual. As Peter called the crowd, as we think back to last week, he said, "Repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." And Jesus and only Jesus meets such a need. So this courage, as we think about what does it look like? What does it look like to have courage and speak so confidently and boldly? Well, it comes back to the message that we're ultimately declaring. It's not just talking about anything courageously or boldly, but it's proclaiming Jesus. Proclaiming Jesus. Second, as we think about what does this courage look like from the example of the disciples, this courage is noticeable. Noticeable. Look with me at Acts 4:13. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." The religious leaders have the same response as those at Pentecost. If you remember, and we actually get the same Greek word in Acts 2:7, out of response of the speaking in tongues and what they were saying, the crowds, we're told about the crowd, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not these who are speaking Galileans?" This word astonished in Acts 13, that is the response of the religious leaders. It's a word that can be taken positively or negatively, depending on the context. And here, simply, I mean, I believe it means that they were surprised. They were taken aback by Peter's boldness, by what he said. They wouldn't have expected such ability to speak and courage from these men who, as it says here, they weren't studied. They were just ordinary men. But they did realize, as we're told here at the end, they did realize that these are the ones who followed Jesus. They recognized their face. They saw who they were, and this was brought back to their recollection. So it took the religious leaders aback that these two men before them so confidently and clearly were willing to speak. Again, remember the crowd, or remember the group. This is a large group that they're standing in the midst of, that they're willing to speak with such confidence and boldness, this superior group, intimidating group that they're willing to speak before. And there's a point of application I want to bring out for us as we consider such an example, and it may fight against maybe the temptation to think that since I didn't receive such training, or I didn't have this amount of schooling, or I didn't go to a Bible college or a seminary, or I don't know every answer to every Bible question, or I don't feel smart, that then I'm not up for the task of witnessing. We see here that this simply is not the case. As we think about Peter and John, certainly they spent time with Jesus. Certainly they got to know him and they grew in their faith in their time with Christ. But they had no formal education. They had ordinary jobs. They were fishermen. And yet they were able to stand firm, declaring the salvation that comes through Christ. This was ultimately the working of God through his Holy Spirit in their lives. And this is the same exact thing for us. This is the case for us. Last thing I want to bring out from this third point, and that is this courage continues. So as we think about what does it look like to have such courage, we've seen that It's proclaiming Jesus, not something else that we're proclaiming confidently, but it's proclaiming Jesus. And we also see it's noticeable. People are going to recognize. They're going to see this boldness that the Holy Spirit brings out. And now we see it continues. It perseveres. It endures. Look with me at verse 13 just for context, and we'll read to verse 18. It says in Acts 4:13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them and is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.' So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." So in the presence of the two disciples, they were left speechless as the man who was born lame was there with them and was obviously healed. They didn't know how to respond. They didn't know how to retort what Peter has just said. They couldn't deny something utterly amazing has just taken place. So they excused them and they decide to talk with one another. What should we do? Look again at verse 16. As the religious leaders talk amongst themselves, it says, or they say, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." First thing to point out is that they can't disprove them. Can't disprove them. Neither do they push back on Peter's explanation, nor do they find it to be an acceptable response. So remember, Peter, he explained this was Jesus, and they don't even push back on this. They admit that they have no ground to say this didn't take place, and even that it wasn't Jesus, as if you look with me at verse 17 then, as we see they further say, "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So this is where we see they couldn't come up with an argument back against the fact that Jesus healed this man. As they decide, they will tell the disciples, "Don't speak in this name. Don't speak in his name." Speaking of Jesus, the religious rulers are not primarily concerned with the healing of this man being talked about. Rather, they don't want Jesus to be talked about. Application, just a short point of application, is we too, as we think about the religious leaders and we think about all that they knew, all that they experienced, even the truth that I believe they realized, we too may face individuals who simply do not want to submit to Jesus, who are just like these religious rulers. They don't want their lifestyle to change. They don't want their power structures to come crashing down, so they reject Jesus. And these can be difficult people to converse with, as they're not ultimately searching for the truth. Rather, they are rebelling. They are rejecting because they do not want to follow. They don't want to submit their lives to Christ. And so verse 18 says, "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." The religious leaders seek to outlaw all communication about Jesus, both speaking in an ordinary sense and in conversation, but also in a formal sense in instruction and in teaching. So Peter and John are in a predicament. They had just been in prison, they were brought before these Jewish leaders, and now they are commanded not to talk about Jesus any longer. What would you do? What would you do? Acts 4:19 and 20 give us their response, if you'd follow along as I read. We get their response. "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" They tell it how it is. They're honest with them. They say they either listen to them or they listen to God. So they're essentially saying what they have just outlawed, what they have just commanded goes against God himself. It would be disobeying God. Peter and John's response is a condemning response for the Sanhedrin. They believe they would be disobeying God by listening to the priests and the rulers. And so they answer them honestly and say in verse 20, "For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Here it is again. They are claiming to be witnesses. And for sake of time, I won't mention the verses, but we have seen from Acts 1:8, Jesus calling them to be witnesses. We have seen in chapter 2, they say they are witnesses. We actually get that word for it. We see in chapter 3, they claim to be witnesses. And here, even though we don't get the word witnesses, they are saying essentially that, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We cannot but speak of what we have witnessed. They are aligning themselves with the cause of Christ. And here, as we've honed in on, they can only do so. They can only live as witnesses because of the work of the Holy Spirit, the boldness and the confidence that he instills. So we see this courage that we've been speaking of, it endures, it perseveres. This courage is not just standing up for Christ when it's easy, when there's no pushback, when people may not believe it, but they're tolerant of you, they'll put up with it. When people may not believe it, again, but they're tolerant of it, accepting of it. This courage, rather, is to continue when the going gets tough, when the world doesn't look upon Jesus favorably. This courage continues when mocking, when ridicule is the response of our faith in Jesus. This courage continues in the face of rejection and opposition and hatred. I know there are jobs that don't allow you to bring up your faith in Jesus, that they don't want you actively to be witnessing. I don't believe a proper application of this passage is just to say outrightly, just disregard your boss, don't listen to him, just disobey him. As often, what is allowed is if someone brings it up in discussion, as they ask you about your faith, as they enter into the subject, maybe someone you serve, someone you teach, brings up such a discussion, then you are allowed to answer. You are able to converse with them. You are able to really be quite the witness. And in those situations, if that is your circumstance in your job, we can let our light shine. And God can use that for people to notice and enter into a conversation with us about what we believe. And in such situations, wisdom needs to be exercised. Not every job, not every situation with such a command, with such a rule, should be treated the same. Wisdom needs to be exercised as we think about applying such a text. But Peter and John, so we think about their situation. Why it would have been disobeying God is because the rulers outrightly say, don't talk about Jesus. Not at all. Not at home, not at work. It's complete. Never, ever do such a thing. And if they would have followed such a command, such a rule, they would have been disobeying Jesus. So the apostles up and defy the religious leaders, and then we get their response. If you look with me at Acts 4, 21 and 22, it says, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So we're not told the extent of the threats, but they continue to talk with them. They continue to threaten them, seek to stop them, warn them, but then they ultimately leave them go because the people supported them. They couldn't see a way how they could punish the apostles for such a thing when the people were so behind and so believing of what just took place. And that's where we turn to our last point, or last part of this story, and ultimately last and fourth point. And again, we get a nuance here. So we're coming back to the question of how do we receive such courage? And I want to bring out a nuance that ultimately the text brings out for us. We've seen that it is the Holy Spirit, but we get a nuance. Maybe we could say it is our part. And how do we receive such courage? Look at the disciples' immediate response. Look with me starting at verse 23. Their immediate response. It says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And then it says in verse 24, and when they had heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, their immediate response is to pray. Yet again in this book of Acts, we find a priority of prayer of the early church. They saw how in need they were of God and God's help. And I would ask us, do we too as a church realize this need as well? Their immediate response is to go share with friends, share with other believers, and go to the Lord in prayer. So I would ask us, is prayer our response when we face persecution, When we share about a difficult experience, maybe we share with another believer that we've been insulted for the faith, do we then spend time praying together about it? We should. And the disciples are an example to us here. Now, I want to consider this prayer. What was included in this prayer? And we see in Acts 2:24 that they began calling on God as their master and as their creator. Look at 24 again. It says, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Then they quote scripture. So as we move on in the prayer, they quote Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, and verse 25 is a neat verse as it shows the inspiration of scripture. As God communicated his word, he did so through David by his Holy Spirit. Look with me at Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 27. They continue on. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then 27 and 28, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Psalm 2 speaks of those who are against, those who oppose the Lord and the King, and more specifically talking about the Messiah, ultimately talking about Jesus. They oppose them, and this is exactly what took place with Jesus as Peter then goes on to connect it in verse 27. Just as some of Psalm 2 goes on to say and show in part, not in the part quoted, but in Psalm 2, it goes on to show that Jesus is opposed. And it goes on to speak of the Lord's control, Psalm 2 does, as verse 28 then goes on to say, to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. Just as Peter has mentioned in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Jesus' death was no accident, but it was orchestrated by God himself. That is what is brought out here in verse 28. The Lord's opponents are in his hand. By saying this, the believers are showing that their trust, as they pray this, it's showing their trust is in the Lord. Though they face persecution, they haven't lost sight of their God who's in control, that the religious leaders are under the God's mighty hand, just as they were when they put Jesus to death. And so too, as they consider their persecution, they remember how this is not unique to them, but as they mention here first in this prayer, Jesus came before them and he suffered. He was put to death, which should be a comfort to us as we consider their prayer. Should be a comfort to us when we face persecution as witnesses for Christ to remember, first, God's in control. God's in control. And second, that our God knows our suffering as he experienced it first. That's what is brought out in this prayer. And that's where they go as they connect it now to their suffering. And as they pray for courage, look with me at the remaining verses of their prayer, 29 and 30. Say, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Notice the disciples don't come to the end of their prayer and say, judge them. Let your wrath be upon them. They don't even say, protect us, God. But their concern is that they would continue as a witness. They pray for boldness. That is their prayer request out of persecution. And I also want to point out here as we consider their prayer request that their prior boldness didn't go to their head. Their prior boldness that we've seen in this text, it didn't go to their head. They had boldness to proclaim Jesus in response to their initial questioning. And then again, when they were told not to speak of Jesus, and they could have felt, we're good. We've been bold in the past. We've been confident. We've stood up for Christ. They could have thought this was their own doing, but no. Out of persecution, out of responding boldly, they realize this comes from the Lord. They realize they need to go back to the Lord and ask him to help them continue in such boldness. And may this be a constant prayer request that we go back to God for. Don't get self-confident. Don't think such courage wells up from within, because it doesn't. It doesn't. It only comes from the Lord. We need the Lord. And so the prayer ends, and we get the result. If you look with me at the last verse of our passage, Acts 4:31. It says, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." We shouldn't expect such a phenomenon to happen when we pray such prayers. We see something similar going down here, just as the sound of wind, the appearance of fire showed up at the first, or showed up when the Holy Spirit showed up on Pentecost. Here, when the Spirit fills, the ground shakes. God gave them the boldness that they asked for through the Holy Spirit. So how do we receive courage? As this fourth point asked, as we ask a second time, ultimately is through the Spirit. But we see here, in this instance, it was the result of prayer. So we have a part, not a part of conjuring boldness, but we have a part in that we are called to pray. We are called to pray for the courage that the Spirit brings. So we begin, so you think of the start of this sermon, we begin by considering fear, anxiety, worry, terror that we may feel when it comes to witnessing. We have a text that speaks right into such things. And I'd ask us to consider as we close, what if we spent more time praying for such boldness? What if when we gathered on a Wednesday evening for prayer meeting, we gave requests of how we need boldness in a certain situation to share the gospel? What if when we feel fear creeping up within, we look to the Holy Spirit for his empowerment to have courage to be a witness for Jesus Christ on a regular basis? We have a text that shows that God, by his Holy Spirit, will give us courage to be a witness for Jesus. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, our Maker, we bow before you as people of fear, people who often want to run in the opposite direction from witnessing. And Lord, I ask for all of us for a boldness. I'd ask that you please give us courage through your Spirit to share your gospel going forward in the days to come, in the weeks to come, in the months to come. Lord, I ask that you would give us such courage. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.